My text tonight is in the book of Exodus, and in that well-known part at the end of chapter 33, verse 21, but the phrase that really moved my heart when I was seeking the Lord for a message for this evening's service was just really one phrase there. There is a place by me. I felt it was such a kind phrase, and so warm, and so understanding, and was so full of the mercy of our God. There is a place by me. The text reads, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. Before we look at the text itself and the background that is there, I'd like first of all to introduce that I have, and the aspect of the truth that I'd like to bring from that passage of Scripture, to ask each one of us, in a sense, a question here tonight. Are you a person that is very easily satisfied? Some people say, and sometimes quite nicely and kindly and proudly, oh, you needn't worry about me because I am very easily satisfied. That can sound quite a good thing, and I think on some occasions it's fair enough. And other people might say, well, I'm not so very easily satisfied. But you might ask, well, what exactly do you mean by being easily satisfied? It could mean something like this, that you do a job and you're in rather a hurry and you want perfection without the perseverance. And you say, oh, it'll do, or it'll pass muster, and you are easily satisfied. And you say, well, it'll be all right, it'll be enough for the job, that's all right. And you are easily satisfied. Or you may be of the kind of personality who's a little more meticulous. Say, no, however trivial, however small a thing may be, I like to be thorough in all I do. And you may take great pains and do the thing painstakingly, and so you go into all the details and you take ages over it, and people are kind of tapping their feet and going like this with their fingers and saying, I wish you'd hurry, and you turn at them and say, well, now look, when I do a job, I like it to be a good job. I am not easily satisfied. Now then, I'm not going to ask you to answer me, but which category do you fall in? I think the world must roughly be divided into two, those who are easily satisfied and those who are not easily satisfied. Well, it doesn't really matter. Some things are important. It is important that you should say, I'm not going to have a shabby job here. I will not be easily satisfied. And then we say, for some things, well, it doesn't really matter, it's not all that important. And I suppose most of it is form a kind of a mean average, maybe a middle ground between the two extremes, where we say, well, there are some parts of life where I'd say it is important that I should be fully satisfied. There are other parts where I say, well, it doesn't really matter, so long as it'll do for the time being, it'll pass muster. What attitude do you take regarding spiritual things? When it comes to a matter of the eternal destiny of our immortal souls, are you easily satisfied? Do you give answers like this? Well, so long as the leader of our particular church or congregation or denomination says so, then I am willing to stand by that. And you hear people saying, do you mean to say that so many hundreds and hundreds of millions of people have belonged to a certain denomination and all the apostolic succession, whatever it may be, do you think we could possibly be wrong? And when they say something as dramatic as that, you don't really know what to say. But they avoid answering for themselves. But they're satisfied by the answers of other people. Are you? Or if you go home and you talk about spiritual things and you've been disturbed in a service, and you have a father or a mother who reassures you that you needn't go to any extremes, and that you can be put off in that way, and you accept the word of your parents, good as they may be in many things, and you are easily satisfied, and you lay aside for a while. I would say that when it comes ultimately to it, the matter of the destiny of our immortal souls, that we should not allow ourselves to be easily satisfied. What I'm saying is this, that religion is not a game. religion, whether we are now church or chapel or whatever title we may have, it is not a game where we can juggle about and just play about with religion, play about with the world and with God. It's something that we must take very seriously. But why? The simple reason is this: because we die, and yet there is something in us that rejects death. We say, yes, we may die, but somehow I feel that death has no parts. I mean, you're right. You have an immortal soul, which is incapable of dying. Cannot die. Your body can die, but your soul is not able to die. The Bible tells us it is appointed for man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Do you remember the hymn we were singing? The one on the Holy Spirit. And there's many lines there that speak very much to my heart. And there is one verse in particular that I'm thinking of now, where it uses that phrase, every argument of sin. I can remember, it goes like this. But are this faithless heart of mine, I can't find the verse now, but are this faithless heart of mine, the way I know my guide, forgive me, O my friend divine, that I so often turn aside. And then in one of the verses it talks that we listen to every argument of sin. And how ready we are to listen to every argument of sin. Why is it? Why is it that we will not take the destiny of our immortal soul seriously? How is it that we are so easily satisfied with any superficial kind of religion, or of even a superficial kind of evangelicalism? Because I suppose that every denomination in Wales would claim to be evangelical as such. Each one claims that word and say that the evangelical, the gospel, belongs to them. And yet we see a great deal of theological juggling going along, and they do not take the matter of our immortal souls seriously. I'm asking you with myself tonight to take it seriously. Now, taking this chapter, there are many themes here. There are the themes of God dealings with his own people. I realize that. Yet the text towards the close then talks about the rock and the rock that is cleft for us. Is surely also to be applied in a different way, as it is applied in the New Testament and by hymns that have been written, when we think of such a hymn as Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. And that's the kind of way that I would like to treat the part of Scripture tonight, so that I have some points that I'd like to bring to you. And the first one is this: the pursuits of God. How would you describe Moses? I would describe him as a man that took God very seriously, that he took the matter of his own soul with great earnestness. And in this chapter you find a kind of a conversation going on between God and Moses. It is an interesting conversation. I know that we can take it in a sense nationally, because when we speak of the nation in the Old Testament, we always mean the church. They're indivisible, they cannot be separated. So we cannot talk of nations in the ordinary way when we talk of Israel. It is a church. And yet very often we knew that not all Israel were Israel. That not all that took upon the name of God belonged to God. And what really God is saying to them all the while, that whatever name you may take upon your denomination or your church, and in their case it was the name of Israel, the people of God, whatever name there may be, yet you must know me. There must be dealings with myself. And although we can say that Moses is speaking for a people, yet there is something terribly intimate and personal about it as well. In a sense, there are two threads here. One thread is the one where he pleads for his people as the Israel of God, as a disobedient and a stiff-necked people who deserve the wrath of God. That theme is there. But there is another thread, and that's the thread I'd like to follow tonight, where there is the intimacy of God dealing with every person on a personal basis. The very text that I have chosen tonight: there is a place by me. Don't you think it's beautiful? There is a place by me. That is, the immortal, glorious God is speaking to an ordinary little man. Well, extraordinary, you might say. Well, he didn't feel extraordinary. He felt very ordinary in his own time. God is speaking to just a little creature, to the dust of earth. And he's saying to him, there is a place by me. Now let's follow what happens here. God is very displeased and dissatisfied with the behavior of the people. And he says in verse 2 of this chapter, I will send an angel. And then in verse 14 he says, my presence shall go with thee and I will give thee rest. You might say a very promising verse. One that you and I would settle for very easily. Might even settle for an angel if you're easily satisfied. Well, you might say, well, maybe I won't settle for an angel, but if God gives me of his presence, maybe I'll settle for that. Now, Moses wasn't going to settle for that. He meant business. He meant real business with God, not only for the people, but for himself as well. And so in verse 15, he is speaking like this, if I may put it in modern terminology. Well, quite candidly, Lord, that isn't good enough. That's really what he's saying. And I mean it with reverence now. He puts it like this. If thy presence go not with me, carry us not a pence. In fact, if I'm not going to have God in my life, it's just a waste of time. That's even more straight than the words that I was using quite candidly. That's not good enough. He said, if I'm not going to have your presence, if I'm not going to have that much, what's the point? What's the point of living? What's the point of leading these people? What's the point of existence? I don't see any point at all unless you give me thy presence. So really he's saying, thank you very much, Lord, but I want more than that. He's not meaning the presence of God in a light-hearted fashion now. He knows what is meant here, that God is involved with his creation and with his people in a general way. He becomes very daring. And in verse 18, in a way, he asks us something that he doesn't fully understand what he's asking for. But God forgives him his presumption. Verse 18, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. That's what he's saying. Show me thy glory. That's what I want. And I will not be satisfied in this life now. An angel? No. Thy presence? Not enough. I want that assurance in my heart that I belong. Show me thy glory. Now he'd entered a realm now which was far outside the comprehension of man in a way. And yet God understood what this man was asking for. And God is kind to him. Listen to how he speaks to him in verse 19. I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. See what he's going to do? I will allow all my goodness to pass before thee. I will proclaim my name. And remember how in the times of the Old Testament that the name of God was something so precious that his name meant his very presence. It was valuable as that. And he was saying, I will breathe my name to thee. I will tell thee my sacred name to thee. So sacred it was in ancient times that we had to guess at how they said it. Because they haven't put the vowels in. They just put the consonants. And there have been quite a number of efforts to try and get all the vowel sounds in. And we give one try, Jehovah, another try, Yahweh, in order to try and fill in the vowel gaps. Why went they in? His name was holy. So sacred was the person of God himself. And he's saying to him, I will allow all my goodness to pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. But thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Now there are people who would like to argue and say the Bible contradicts itself. In the same verse, in the same chapter, it says at the beginning, and God spoke to Moses as a friend, face to face, as a friend would do. Now here it's saying, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. There is no contradiction there. In that glorious presence, in the tabernacle presence, What we are being told is that he met with God and God spoke with him and he spoke with God. But what he's talking about here is this, the glory of God. Think of Isaiah 6. Do you remember when Isaiah said, in the year when King Uzziah died, and I was in the temple, and then it's as if the temple filled with smoke, and I became aware of the presence of God, and I saw those angelic figures, and they were covering their faces, and there they were before God. And what were they singing? Holy, holy, holy. This is what they were singing. Why? Because the God's presence is so intense and so beautiful and so magnificent, as hot as the greatest heat, as cold as burning ice. The presence of God. And he said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, that live amongst a people of unclean lips. That's how he felt. But let's come back to Moses. We cannot look upon the face of God as we are because of our sin, because of our unclean minds and our deceitful motives. So he tells him, as you are, Moses, you cannot look upon me and live. We have a hymn, haven't we? Eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. What kind of soul can do it? Oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? Who can look on him and live? What have we here? We have the pursuit of God, where Moses, in a sense, is relentless in his pursuit of God. It's as if you say, I will not let thee go. I will not give up. I must have an assurance in my heart that there is a spiritual reality, that there is an experience and a knowledge of God to be had, and once you've got it, it can be never taken away from you. An angel, not enough. My presence, well, if I haven't got that, life is a waste of time. My glory. You don't know what you're asking for. And yet God is kind to him. Let's leave Moses for a while and talk about ourselves. Have you ever thought about your soul? Many of you have. Some, perhaps, haven't taken it very seriously. The pursuit of God. That you will not be satisfied with anything less. You might answer me like this and say, ah, but if you knew my grandfather, my grandmother was saved in the Welsh revival, and I would be very pleased for them. What about you? Or you might say, if you knew my father or my mother, they were spiritual people, brought up in the atmosphere of the revival, and I am very glad for them. What about you? Then you might say, but I can remember when I was a boy going to a Gymanfyddiannu, a singing festival, and singing the Welsh hymns, and repeating, and repeating, and repeating. I can remember that, and I might say, very good for your memory. But what about your future and your eternal destiny? Are you satisfied with a Gymanfyddiannu, a singing festival? Are you satisfied with just an exciting thing like that? Or you might say, I can remember the great preachers. When I was a little boy, you might say, we kept chapel house or we kept the preachers. And I can remember the great preachers. And in Welsh we call them yr hoelianwyth. That means the big nails. You know, they hammered home well. And I can remember they reamed the names. Very good, got a good memory. But did the message get through? Are you easily satisfied with just a presence that you felt once and nothing in your heart? Or something spiritual, as if an angel were guarding you, but nothing in your heart? Or would you have something of the spirit of Moses and say, if I haven't got your presence, then life is a waste of time. I see no purpose in living at all. But Lord, I want more than your occasional presence. How many people have you heard, and I've heard them say, do you know when I was in hospital, I know I haven't got what you got. I know I haven't got true faith. But you know, God helped me. And I don't deny it. I know that God helped them. And they're satisfied with that. They're satisfied with an occasional little breeze from heaven. They're satisfied with just God comforting them instead of them seeing that this is in order that they might be drawn towards Him. And they will quote that as the nth experience. And they leave the pursuit of God there. Easily satisfied. Moses was not. And I trust that we are not either. Second point is this, the power of God. The approach of God. How can a powerful God, so vast in His power, so great, that there are no words to describe Him? When you and I use the doctrinal words of omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, infinite, eternal, righteous, holy, good and love, and use these attributes of God that are natural and moral, and so we describe them, enlarge upon them, after having said all, we have to say, there is more, there is more, there is more. If I should spend an hour or two now this evening describing the holiness of God, because I am a human being and because of the sin of my heart, I would not be able to describe the holiness of God. There is more, there is more. It is far more intense. It is far purer than anything that the human mind, even when enlightened by the grace of God, is able to envisage. How can He communicate to us? There is always more. And yet He approaches. To Moses He said, there is a place by my side. That is, I'm going to talk to you, Moses, without destroying you. Because His very presence would destroy him. This is what He does. And the Lord said, there is a place by me. And thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand. Now what is this rock? This rock is used in such an amazing way, that in a way it ceases to be a rock, and yet all the time it's more of a rock than any rock that we could ever find in this world. The illustration given here is meant to be something more than just to stick and to stay by that word rock. I'll show you what I mean presently. And thou shalt stand upon a rock. That's one thing. There's one picture there. The same verse. One thing I will do, I will give you a spiritual experience that it will be like standing upon a rock. That is, when all around my soul gives way, thou still art all my hope and say. So that when you stand upon this rock, if all the world should slide, this rock will remain firm. So one thing He wanted to teach Moses was this, that this experience I will give thee will be like standing upon a rock. It is a place of stability. It is also a place of safety. You have to change the picture now. God does it Himself by His Holy Spirit, so we cannot argue that He uses two illustrations in one illustration. And He says, I must hide you. I must protect you from me. From my very glory. From the intensity of my holiness. I must protect you from myself. So pure and absolute am I in my character that I must protect you from me. And yet I will communicate to you. And so what does He do? He says, watch this rock. And it's as if He struck it. And there is a cleft in the rock. And Moses is placed there. That's not enough. He's hide there now. And when I come, my hand will be on the gap. Yet I will pass by. And all my glory will pass by. My goodness I let thee know. My name thou shalt have. My glory I must keep from thee. I will not destroy thee. As a person, my glory will pass by. Then when I have passed by, I will take away my hand, and you'll just see me going. That's how it will be. But you'll never forget it, Moses. All your life, You'll never forget it. You asked for something big, and I'll give it in as far as a human being is able to bear. There is a place by me. Let's bring this now into the New Testament. If you'd like to look with me, in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4, you may think at first glance I'm mixing up the references of Scripture. Let me tell you, I'm not going to do that, but I'm taking the license that one of the hymn writers took as well. So if he took it, I feel I can do that as well tonight. There are two rocks that are important in the life of Moses. Do you remember them? One was when they were in a weary and a barren desert. And they were a thirsty people. And he struck the rock. And out of that rock came living water. Then there is the rock that I've been talking about tonight, where he stands upon the rock. Then the same rock again, which is cleft, and he hides in the cleft of the rock. There are three pictures in all. What are they all saying? Let me confuse you a little more, or rather add to the picture. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock. How can you drink a rock? Well, that's referring to the cleaving of the rock, or the waters, if you like. And they all drank of that spiritual rock. Now then, that followed them to Mobile Rock. Strange rock. You see, he's not talking about a rock at all. What he's talking about? Here is a key phrase by the Apostle Paul. And that rock was Christ. That's why it's mobile. And that rock was Christ. What exactly do we mean now? Let's take all the illustrations here and see how wonderful they are. There is a place by me. What is God doing? Here are we now in the pursuit of God, that our immortal souls might have peace with God. And we cry out to God. And he says, I'll give you a nice feeling. I'll perhaps allow a little angel by some well somewhere to do something. And people rush to that well and get very excited about it. And we say, not enough. My restless soul pines for more than that. And then he might say to us, all right then, I will give you my presence. And if you're feeling a little bit off colour, I'll just give you a little comfort and an uplift. And we say, not enough. My immortal soul hungers and thirsts for thee, O God. I want thee, thyself alone. Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. Are you as serious as that? Regarding the destiny of your immortal soul? How can he communicate? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. You know the hymn, don't you? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. And Christ is that rock. The rock is a person. A rock of a person. And he is a rock. And when I know Christ as my Savior, I am standing on what we call, and I'll explain the term in a moment, redemption ground. That is, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. The efficacy of the blood of Christ, that he died on Calvary as a penalty for my sin. And because I believe such about the Son of God, I stand upon that rock, and that rock is Christ. I drink of him. What does that mean? My thirsty soul drinks in the living truth about my Savior. So the thirst of my soul is quenched in Christ. I hide in him, hiding in thee. What does that mean? The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. Why? Because Jesus Christ covers me there with his hand. What does that mean? It means that he has done something for me, and that I am covered whether the righteousness of Christ and my unrighteousness has been taken away, and I am covered in the beauty and the purity and the magnificence of Christ, and if you like, the hand of Jesus over me, hiding in thee. All that out of a rock. Shall I read the hymn now? Rock of ages, you know it, don't you? You're bound to. Rock of ages. Now notice a personal note. There is a place by me. Rock of ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. The rock is thee. The rock is a person. And that rock was Christ. Rock of ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood. Do you see how the hymn writer is using both here? Rock of ages, cleft for me. That's the reading that we had. There is a place by me. Then he talks about the water gushing out and links it with the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side, which flowed, be of sin, the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. Are you there? Have you drunk of Christ? Have you stood on the merits of Calvary? Have you hidden yourself in his wounded side? What am I saying? I'm saying this. Have you come as a sinner to Jesus? And he's granted you forgiveness. And God in Christ has communicated with you and saying to you, my dear friend, there is a place by me. And then to close, the promise of God. Verse 23 in this context, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back part, but my face shalt not be seen. What is he saying here? There you are. There's your experience. I have come. I'm not sent a representative. I have come. When Jesus Christ comes into the world, we can't say sent a representative. Why? Because of who he was. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. And the wonder of it, the thought of it, you know, in this age of talking about communications, they haven't begun to understand what it means when you consider this greatest example of the divine power of God communicating with a sinful people, and not only communicating, but getting through, and not only getting through, making us clean, and not only making us clean, but bringing us to God. Do you see how wonderful this communication is? Greater than any radio service, greater than any TV program, greater than any waves that we may use, are the powers of God's Holy Spirit when he makes Jesus Christ real to a soul, and that they see that they must stand upon this rock, hide in the cleft of the rock, drink of this rock, and find that rock to be Christ. The hymn writer goes on to say, while I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyelids close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Do you see the beauty of it? Once this has happened, we are able to return to this, and that we shall see him. Now then, is that in the text? No, it's not there. What am I doing then? We cannot see him now, but by the eye of faith. But one day, we will. What is this rock of ages then? May I borrow another hymn? It's a Welsh hymn. I'll not try and translate it through and through, but just give you something of the feeling of it. It's a well-known Welsh hymn. It's as popular and as well-known as Rock of Ages is in the English language. And it talks like this about Craig yr Oesoedd, the Rock of Ages. This is one phrase. I'm not trying to be poetic at all about it now, but just to bring the concept that is there. When my soul will be in the depths of Jordan, when my soul shall be in the floods of death, when my soul shall then be overwhelmed, the rock of ages will still be mine and hold me in the flood. That's a good hymn too, isn't it? Wonderful. The rock of ages underneath my feet, the stability, the rock of ages cleft for me, protected there, the rock of ages that I drunk of that spiritual rock and cleansed me, and find that rock to be Christ. And then finally he will take his hand away and show us his face, to gaze upon thy beauty there and see thee as thou art, will fill my mind and feed my soul and overwhelm my heart. The promise of God is meant to be fulfilled. He is a God who is faithful and true. I'll close by reading a hymn which we haven't got in our hymn book, and yet it's a beautiful one. It may sound a little sentimental, but I don't think it is. A wonderful Saviour is Jesus my Lord. A wonderful Saviour to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of pleasure I see. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. A wonderful Saviour is Jesus my Lord. He taketh my burden away. He holdeth me up and I shall not be moved. He giveth me strength as my day. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. There is a place by me. Have you nestled there? It's our only hope. It is the only way God communicates. There is a place in Christ, for that rock is Christ. Repent and believe the gospel. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour and ask thy blessing upon us. We thank thee for thy holy word. We thank thee for thy blessed Son. We ask thee to speak to our hearts and make real to us the things of God, and grant that we shall never be satisfied with less than thyself, for thy name's sake. Amen.